Shalom, everyone. Man, I've been waiting for this day. Thank God for our Shabbat week this week. What an amazing time. God is good to us. Amen. So we're moving right along. We're in Noach, our second Torah portion, and we're on chapter 7. So we're going to finish up 7 and go right into 8 tonight. See how far we can get in 8, and then we'll see how far we can push tomorrow and the rest of it. But there's some powerful principles. Brother Chad started it off and did a great job on it for Wednesday night. And we appreciate that. Thank God for his goodness. How many know that God's word is so important? And sometimes if we'll just slow down and take a slow look at it, and it's okay if you stop on one verse and look at what it's talking about. If you don't understand it, look at what it means. And I can promise you, it's not going to take you out of the Bible. It's going to push you more into the Bible. And I don't know what's the big fear with people when it comes to studying the Torah. What do you think is going to take you out of the Bible? It only gives you clarity and understanding of what actually took place. And tonight I hope to show that to you, of the importance of what we see in the Scripture and the value of what we see in the Scripture. So we're going to go to Genesis 7, and we'll start with verse 17. Verse 17. And the flood was on the earth 40 days, and the waters increased and lifted up the ark. Everybody say, lifted up the ark. That is so important. And it rose high above the earth. And the waters were mighty and greatly increased on the earth. And the ark moved about on the face of the waters. Some translation says, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. So I want you to go to Slide 359, and we'll start there. We're going to read that Isaiah account, because that Isaiah account is very powerful. It says things in prophetic utterance in Isaiah, but we don't see what it's saying because we don't even understand. But Noah's going to help us understand Isaiah's prophecy. And from here on, when you see prophecies like that, because we haven't read from the beginning, it's hard for us to understand. What is he prophesying about? What is this prophecy? When you pass through the waters, I am with you. What waters? Well, we understand who was with Noah when he passed through the waters. The ark represented something. The ark represented a safety. He had to get in it, though. Brother Chad pointed this out. When Jehovah told him to get in, he got in. So you got to obey the commands of Jehovah. The command to Noah was, get in, and he had to get in. So you can resist God, just like he tells us we have to get in Messiah. We can resist that, but you're not going to be successful. And you're not going to make it over the troubled waters if you don't stay in Messiah. How many understand that? You're not going to make it. And so I thought this would be a great look at this tonight, if we could take some time just to look at it. It says, when you pass through the waters, I am with you. And through the rivers, they do not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you are not scorched, and a flame does not burn you. He's trying to show us through prophetic utterance that he's faithful. No matter what conditions are around you, no matter what's happening on the right side or the left side, in front of you or behind you, if we stay in him, he's with us through it all. And so one of the things we want to really focus on is look at this particular passage. Looking at verse 17 and 18, we know that the flood was on the earth 40 days and the waters increased and lifted up the ark. So I want you to understand, when the waters increased, what happened to the ark? It lifted up. It didn't sink. It wasn't overcome by the floods. It lifted up. And then it says in 18 that the waters were mighty and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the water. Not sunk. Not half filled. It moved about on the surface of the water. So it didn't matter if the water got 10 foot deep. It didn't matter if it got 20 foot deep. It didn't matter if it covered the tops of the trees. It didn't matter if it got over the tops of the highest mountain. The ark was safe because it was on the surface of the water. So it does. If it's 20,000 feet deep and you're on the surface, what's the difference? If it's 2 foot deep, you're on the surface. And so that should be important and valuable to us to understand that the ark was on the surface of the water and it wasn't succumbed by all that water and the torrential. The deluge that came was so fierce, so vast, that it created caverns. It changed the topographical area of the earth. Everything changed. Rivers changed courses. Mountains were split. Valleys were made. These great torrential things happened. You know, how many's ever been to the Grand Canyon? You know, you go to the Grand Canyon, it's a massive, it looks like a cut through there. And you know, they say over millions of years that little Colorado River down there did that. Really? But we have all these soil deposits and layers that when you look at it scientifically, it says somehow there was a great deluge and a sediments of water receding. But the increase of the waters would cut it, and then the receding waters would lay it all the stacks of different sediments. And so this is the thing that happened all over the world. Everything changed when this deluge of water came, this great flood. But where was the ark? It was floating on the surface. It was not affected by the storm. And there's a lot of storms in life. There's a lot of things you're going to go through. But it didn't affect the ark. And so the ark was not effective unless Noah was in it. It was non-effective. And one of the things Brother Chad pointed out Wednesday was there's just this one window. Think about it. What is that for? It's for him to look up, for him to recognize that it's only God. And so there were some interesting things that we see in this Torah portion that we never got a chance to actually even get on in years past. But thank God this year we're going to get on these important things and the value of how important they are in our life. And so I wanted to point that out. Now this word that moves about on the surface of the water, it can be translated floated, is the Hebrew word used here is halak. Strong's 1980, meaning to walk, to live, manner of life, and cause to live. Now what we see here, this Hebrew word halak, not when it's used as floating, it's a certain how we walk. It's our conduct. How when we're in Messiah, we have to walk in Messiah. How many understand that? When we walk in Messiah, we're obeying his commands, we're keeping his commands, and we're doing it, we're understanding how important they are to our life. When we don't have our own standards, but we're living by his standards. We let him set the tone, and so when you go with somebody, how many have ever been somewhere with somebody? You went on vacation with somebody. So when you go with somebody, especially if they're paying for everything, you may not say too much. You're just glad to be there. You appreciate it. So what it is, you're walking with them. Now they don't have complete rule over your life. You can go home anytime you want, or you can stay and enjoy the trip or whatever it is. But as long as you're walking with them, everything's going to go smooth. It's when you start resisting when things start to go bad. But let me tell you, we all have inside of us that resistance. And we have to get it under subjection. And we can't do it on our own thoughts, our own ideas. Only the Word can get that under subjection for us. Only set apart spirit can tone that thing down. So when we walk with Yeshua, he's taking us on this amazing trip called the Reign of Elohim. He's taking us there, and he's paying for everything. And so we don't get to dictate what he's doing. We don't get to dictate how he does it. We don't get to come in and say, well, you know, I'm just going to let you know how I feel. It doesn't really matter how we feel. What matters is, are we walking with him? Are we floating on the surface of the waters? Are we going to allow the deluge of life to get us? Are we going to allow the circumstances that we're going to, because we're going to be faced with it. Trust me, we're going to be faced with it. And unless we're in him, we're going to suffer the consequences. Noah was not safe until he got in the ark. Because the ark was the safety. It was the only thing that can save him, his family, and the animals that were allowed on the ark. That was it. Other than that, there was no safety. Because everybody outside the ark, what happened to them? They all died. The men died, the animals died, the trees died, the birds died. The only thing we don't have recorded in Scripture is about the fish of the sea. That's it. So as far as we know, the fish survived to certain extents. We don't know what extent, but we're not told that, because they were a different species of animal. Because he was dealing with all those that had the breath that was in them. So if you take an animal and you can suffocate an animal until it dies. When you suffocate them, what are you restricting? You're restricting the breath. And when you restrict the breath, even though it's got a heart that's perfectly fine, it has blood, all the blood in this body perfectly fine, you can restrict the breath and that animal can die. That's why God in his Torah says that we're not to eat anything strangled. Because he's against that. You don't restrict the breath. And so what God did is everything that had breath, man and animals, that was all that had to die. And you think about, when you start thinking about that, you think about how you love animals. Brother Chad pointed this out. You have a love for your animals. And when you love animals, you love other people's animals. And you think about the importance of they are to you. What do you think God, how important they are to him, that he brought them into existence? They had value. They had lots of value. He brought them into existence, and then he paraded them in front of Noah and in front of Adam and see what Adam would call them. That's what God did. They all meant something to God. They all had a value to God. Yet God was the one who had to take an innocent animal and kill the first animal to give skins to cover man's nakedness. And so if you want to know, was that painful for God? It was painful. There was a reaction that he had. He couldn't. And then now we're going to have from Noah's time. Why is that? Why am I bringing this up? Because now in Noah's time, now we're going to have not just one animal killed for clothes. And there were many killed from Adam's time for all these people to be clothed and live on. Many of them were killed. But when Noah would get to this point, then meat was allowed to be eaten. It's going to be millions and millions and millions of animals would die just for food. Just for food. And you and I are still wearing clothes today that comes from animals. So we're still a part of God's fix there. We're still a part of it. Sure, we don't have the tan skins that we put on, but your fabrics, your linen, not your linen, but your wool fabrics is coming from those animals. And so we're still involved in all of what happened there. So this word halakha, again, I want you to keep this in mind. To walk, to live in a manner of life, cost to live. It literally speaks of how one lives. Very important that you understand that. Now, what is this word coming from? It's coming from this word that it's moving about in verse 18. And the waters were mighty and great and increased on the earth, and the ark moved about or floated. That word moved about there is halak. Or floated on the surface of the waters. Very important to understand. I want to take some time to look at a few things in the scripture dealing with this. In the book of Job, chapter 9, verse 8, it says, stretching out the heavens by himself and treading upon the waves of the sea. How many understand that in the beginning, and we learned this in Bereshit, God made the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void and darkness upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved on the surface of the waters. So it's moving on the face of the... So God is always present where there's water, and understand that God's not sunk in the water. He's never sunk in the water. He's always on the surface of the waters. He's hovering over the waters. He's not... Now, if we go jump in the water, what happens to us? We sink. Because we're missing something that gives us the ability to be able to walk on the face of the waters. And so we see that Job is reminded, he stretches out the heavens by himself and treads upon the waves of the sea. So he's not subject to the sea. He treads on the sea. And so we're reminded of that, talking about Yehovah speaking here. And the word treads there comes from the root word derech, which is 1869, which means to tread or march, and so speaks of one's walk. Again, we're speaking of the same. So we have the same terminology come from two different Hebrew words. It's speaking of one's walk and every step that he takes. And so we see God has a walk, and his walk, what happens during in his walk? He has the ability to tread the seas. The seas don't overtake him. He's not, the waves don't come crashing over him. He has the ability to tread the seas. And so the ark, again, is when you get in the ark, you're getting in him. Right. That ark is a symbol of something. It's a symbol of our safety. It's a symbol on how God can take man who has got that evil inclination, put him in the safety of the ark for an appropriate time that he can redeem him fully. How many thank God for that? And so thank God, because if it wouldn't be for Adam's success, none of us would be here. If it wouldn't be for Adam to continue to go on and don't quit, continue to do what you got to do, so he has children, he keeps having children, and then we have Noah. And then God destroys man from the face of the earth. Then we got Noah. Noah's got to come up and do something. If he wouldn't have got in the ark, we wouldn't be here. We'd be in trouble. And so Noah had to perform greatly in order for our existence. And so I thought this would be an interesting just way to look at it. So if you would, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 14. I want to read a few passages tonight. All my passages will come from the Renew Writings, because now we're going to be able to understand them. What does it mean? In 14, starting with verse 22. He just got finished feeding 5,000 people. In verse 22, it says, "And immediately Yeshua made his taught ones enter into the boat and go before him to the other side." Who he made to enter the boat? He made Noah enter the boat. Who's Yeshua doing? What is he doing here? Immediately he tells his taught ones, enter the boat. Does he not? Now we can tie the two together. He says, enter the boat, and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And having dismissed the crowd, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. And the boat was now in the middle of the sea, agitated by the waves, for the wind was against it. How many has ever been agitated by the waves, for the wind was against you? If you would have went out early this week, you'd have been agitated by the waves. We got up that morning, Charlotte said, there ain't enough money out there worth going out in this. And I took that advice. I got down there and told the guy, I said, look, the wind is not coming down and we're not going to go until it gets under. If it's under 20 knots, 20 to 20 knots, we'll go. But that's still blowing hard, 20 knots. But you can manage that. But when it gets up nearly 30 knots, the best thing to do is go back to bed. That way we can live to see another day, because the wind is going to agitate you. There's no doubt about that. You're going to be agitated by the wind. And so what we see happening to the disciples, they're up against it. And they're going through some things. And they're in the middle of the sea, meaning they've been out for a while. They're in the middle of the sea. They're agitated by the waves, for the wind was against it. And in the fourth watch of the night, Yeshua went to them walking on the sea. What happened? Yeshua was floating on the sea. The sea didn't bother him. Even though they were agitated by the wind, the sea didn't bother Yeshua. Why? Because he was in Jehovah. He was in the Father, and the Father was in him. And so he understood what it meant to get in the ark. Now he's trying to get his disciples to understand this terminology. But right now they're in a physical boat that has physical limits. But he's about to teach them something. And he went to them walking on the sea, or floating on the water. Can you imagine that? This is Yeshua. And when the taught ones saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a phantom." And from fear they cried, "This is a ghost. Who is this? Who can do this?" They had never seen this. This is brand new. This is not something they saw. You don't see every day somebody just, you know, here you are, you down the river, and you look off to your side, and there's somebody standing out in the water. Let me tell you, you think it's a phantom too. Trust me. Immediately you'd go, knees would get to shaking, you go, "What did I just see?" Immediately. There's no joke about it. You would instantly go, okay, because it defies what's natural. When you're in the ark, I don't care how big the deluge is. It was so big, it destroyed all life. All life and all plant life was destroyed. But the ark was fine. And the people in the ark was fine. And so the whole point of Noah understanding that he was floating on the surface is understanding that Yeshua understood this concept. And he knew if he got in the Father and the Father was in him, he can walk on the water. So he's teaching them something, a principle here. This is a principle being taught. And in this principle being taught, here's the thing. If Yeshua wouldn't stay in the Father, would he have this ability? The answer is no. He wouldn't have the ability. He don't have this ability all by himself. Neither do we. If Noah wouldn't have got an ark, he'd have succumbed to the same fate as everybody else. I don't care if he built it or not. I don't care if he spent all that time putting the pitch in and out. You can do all of that stuff, but until you get in, it don't help you. You got to get in it. And Yeshua said, "I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me." And so he had that ability because he was in the Father. Not on his own, because he was in the Father. Very important point that needs to be made there. And immediately Yeshua spoke to them, saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." He could see the fear in them. He could see they were troubled. You know, here's one of the disciples. He looks and he turns away. He tells the other guy, "Did I just see something over there? I ain't even looking again. You look." And the other guy looks from behind me. "Who? You did see something. What is it?" "I don't know. You tell me what it is." "Well, we don't know what it is." And so he can see this consternation. Their fear. Fear grips them. No different than if you and I were out at sea and all of a sudden you looked out. You know, I've been on a cruise before, and you leave from Miami and you start heading across the sea going out to the islands out there. And you get out there and all of a sudden, it starts to get dark. Because you're leaving in the evening time, and then it starts to get dark. And sometimes I'm standing on the balcony and I'm sitting there. Can you imagine if I looked out there? It would shock you. You would rub your eyes. You go, "I can't be seeing what I'm seeing." Well, this is what happened to the disciples. Now they're seeing this Yeshua, the one they're following. They're seeing him do something he had never done before. This is not something he did every day. This is not something he did often. This was something that he did for a special reason to get us to understand. This is the only way this is possible is you got to get a hold to what it means to get in somebody or walk in or float on the surface. That halak has to become real to you. It's your manner of life. It's what you choose. You choose that lifestyle. If you chose a lifestyle to be a believer and walk with Yeshua, you ought to be doing that stuff. And then you can't say you're doing it and don't keep his commands. You will keep his commands, and that's that. Because you want the outcome. The outcome is that the waters don't overtake you. The waves don't agitate you. The wind doesn't disturb you because you understand the principle that's happening there. Very important principle. But immediately Yeshua spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And Kepha answered him and said, "Master, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, we've read this story so many times, but you don't realize what he's talking about here. Because you don't understand what happened with Noah in that verse 18 is so powerful. In 7:18, you're always going to remember that for the rest of your life now. Every time you read this, you're going to remember Genesis 7:18. Because you're going to understand that word halak, what means to float. There's an ability to float on something. When you can build the ark, but if you don't get in the ark, you have no safety from the deluge that's coming. No safety from the storm. And so, listen what Peter says, Kepha says. "Master, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So this is not something that's impossible. This is possible. He said, "Come." He didn't say, "Well, Kepha, you don't understand, son. This is beyond your ability to do." No, he's telling him, this is within your ability to do. But there's one thing you got to understand. The moment you get on the water, you got to leave everything, got to be left behind. Everything. You got to leave everything behind. And you got, when you're in him, everything's left behind. You can't sort of want to go back. You can't even think about going back. You got to leave everything behind, because the moment you do, you're subject to the sea then. And we'll see what happened here. And Kepha answered him and said, "Master, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Kepha had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to Yeshua. He did what? He walked on the water to Yeshua. Now we're talking about a regular guy. Not Yeshua, the Son of God. We're talking about a regular guy, Kepha. He walked on the water to Yeshua. So there was a moment, there was a brief moment that he believed and trusted and left everything behind. But when he saw that the winds were strong, then the moment he saw the winds were strong, he went right back to that position he was in when they were being agitated by the wind. And one of the Gospels says they were rowing, toiling and rowing and going nowhere. Meaning they were being beat. They were not going to make it. They weren't going to make it to the other side. They were being beat by the adverse circumstances that were around them, and Yeshua saw that. So what he did, he walked out there to give them some help. And so this is very powerful, because Peter walked on the water, but when he saw that the winds were strong, he started seeing that the wind strong, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out saying, "Master, save me." And immediately Yeshua stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "Oh, you of little belief, why did you doubt?" So what caused Peter to start sinking wasn't because he didn't have the ability to do what he was doing. Long as he's in Messiah, he has the ability to do that. But this is how quickly you can get out of Messiah. The moment you start looking around and you see that the winds are strong, you start comparing the strength of the wind, the strength of the circumstance, the strength of the situation, how bad life is compared to what Yeshua's got prepared for you. The moment you start comparing those two, you can count on it. You're going to start sinking. And the sad thing is, people have been sinking for a long time and don't even realize it. We have to stay in him. This is not a sort of, maybe. This is, you got to say, "Lord, I'm all in. There's nothing else I want to do besides be in you." Especially when you get on the water. Kepha was in a position. He was in a position that naturally he couldn't help himself. So he had to rely completely, 100%, spiritually, that he was going to keep his eyes fixed on the master. He had to be in the master, and the master had to be in him. So when they locked eyes, he was good. The moment that locking eyes went off and he saw the winds were strong, what happened? Immediately he started sinking. And so he's trying to teach us something here. Same thing that happened with Noah. If Noah wouldn't have got in the ark and stayed in the ark, because he heard a lot of stuff. There was a lot of rustling going on. There was a lot. When you're in a storm and you're inside, you can hear the wind and you hear stuff moving you. What was that? What was that? You heard that? You ever been in a storm that's blowing hard and you're inside and stuff starts screeching and scratching and cracking? You're talking to each other. What was that? What was that? And every now and then you go to the window and you look out and you go, man, the trees are laying down. And then you start wishing, man, we should have never stayed. I wish we'd have just left a long time. You start doubting. And so that ain't the time to leave. That ain't the time to say, well, let's go. We're going now. So you get up, you take off in the brunt of the storm. What happens? Most of the time, that's where people start losing their life. You got to make a decision. When you decide to stay in him, you stay in him. When you lock eyes with him, you lock eyes with him. You're not looking over to nowhere, no matter how severe the wind. I know it sounds loud and it wants to turn your head because you're hearing it. Because at any moment you think the tree's going to fall on you, you have to lock eyes with him and stay in him. Very important. And so I thought this was a very important lesson for us to learn, because we read this story, we don't really get a lot out of the story, because we don't see, where's this base from? Where's this base from? What's the whole point of even talking about this story? The point is that Noah experienced this for the first time than anybody else did, because there was a great deluge, but he was saved. Him and his family were saved. Now, Noah told his family, that we're going to get in this ark and we're going to stay in this ark. We're not going to get out of this ark. Thank God they listened to him. When Jehovah said, time to get in the ark, thank God they listened to him. That was not the time for him to say, well, we don't want you as a leader. We decide we're going to stay out. It doesn't matter who did that. Whoever it is, they lose out, because nothing stops the deluge from coming. But we got a judgment day coming. It's coming to the whole world. And he's trying to tell everybody, as many that will listen, the ark has been prepared. It's been fixed for us. Nothing that we had to fix. It was done for us. He extends that grace to us, a prepared ark being given to everybody. And you got to stay in it. If you don't stay in it, don't matter who says what. It don't matter who's constantly talking and bickering back and forth. Don't listen to it. You got to stay in the ark. If you don't stay in the ark, you're going to be succumbed to the tempest. It's going to get you. The Bible says a wise man builds his house on a rock. The rains come and the winds beat vehemently against it, but it stands, because he understands that his foundation is that rock. He understands that safety. But a foolish man, he just builds anywhere. He has no care. He don't care. He's a sand builder. It doesn't matter. But the winds come and the rains come and beat vehemently against it, and great is its fall. So we don't want to fall. We don't want to be in this thing for a while and then all of a sudden we fall. We want to stay strong in it. We want to be firm-footed in this, because we know that Jehovah has given us promises, and we want to stay true to what he says. And when he saw the winds were strong, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, saying, Master, save me. And immediately Yeshua stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, Oh, you of little belief, why did you doubt? He said, why do you have such little faith? Why did you doubt? The fact that you got out of the boat, you let go of the side rails, and now it's nothing between you and the sea. There you are, and you're on it. Now you have authority over the sea. Naturally, you sink. It's just the natural thing of life, because the density of the human body, the density of it is not equal to the density of the water. And what happens, your weight, the water splits, allows for your density to go into it, and you can be overwhelmed by it. You can be taken by the waves. But he's standing on it. So it's against the natural effects of what everything they've seen all their life. He's been on the water all his life. He's been a fisherman. He's never seen a man walking on the water, but now he's seeing Yeshua. And now he's actually walking on the water. What do you think the other disciples were thinking right now? And so all of a sudden he starts to sink. The moment he gets his eyes off of Yeshua, he starts to sink. And now he succumbs to the elements. And when they had came into the boat, the wind ceased. Yeshua grabs Peter, takes him into the boat. They get in the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat came and did bow to him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of Elohim." And having passed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And we don't get to read. You can read that for yourself, the last few verses. So let's go to Mark's gospel. I'm going to read each account just because it's recorded in our Bible. So we want to read each account of this same story. Mark 6, verse 45. Immediately he made his taught ones enter into the boat and to go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he was dismissing the crowd. And having sent them away, he went away into the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he wished to pass them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a phantom and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he spoke to them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And he went up to them into the boat, and the wind ceased, and they were exceedingly amazed in themselves and marveled, for they did not understand about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. And again, they were feeding the 5,000. So this is the same story. What's missing in Mark's account? That's hard to miss. Now that's interesting. Mark's account of this story, he's missing this whole thing about Kepha. Now we got two things to look at. Either somebody embellished the thing, or somebody's account of the record was taken from another person's account. They weren't actually eyewitnesses of the account. Now there's some thoughts on, and there's schools for each one of these. But I thought this was something that Mark's account misses, this all-important thing about Kepha. Right. So now we're going to go to John 6. John 6. We'll start reading at verse 16. And when evening came, his taught ones went down to the sea, and entering into the boat, they were going over the sea toward Capernaum, and it had already become dark, and Yeshua had not yet come to them. And the sea was rising because of a great wind and was blowing. And when they had rowed about 25 or 30 stadia, they saw Yeshua walking on the sea and coming near the boat. They were afraid. And he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." They wished, therefore, to take him into the boat. And at once the boat was at the land where they were going. And on the next day, the crowd was standing on the other side of the sea. And it just goes in speaking about this crowd. You can read the rest if you'd like. In chapter 6, there's a lot of other stuff there. But again, we have another John's account, and we see nothing like Matthew's account. And so, one of the things about John is John is not considered to be a part of the synoptic gospels, because he don't write like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so John's gospel, people could understand that John wrote different. And what John was trying to get the message across was different. But Matthew's gospel, being the first of the renewed writings, was written in Hebrew originally. It was not written in Greek. It was written in Hebrew originally and then translated from Hebrew to Greek. The rest of the scripture was written in Greek. As far as we know, we have no records that any of it was written besides small fragments from different gospels, but not enough. But we have an entirety of the Hebrew text that was written from Hebrew into the Greek from Matthew. So the writings always had this. You can understand the theme of the writing is when it's trying to steer clear of its Hebrew base. Matthew had no problem with that. That's why he kept the Hebrewisms in Shem Tov's Hebrew Matthew. They were preserved there because he was Hebrew and he was writing to a Hebrew audience. The renewed writings, the first book of the renewed writings. How amazing is that? And so later on in these accounts, as they take pen to paper, there's this almost this steering clear of its roots, of where it comes from. You see that happen quite often in the writings. And so John's gospel starts completely different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They give an account of the beginning, or the genealogies, as put in English, but in Hebrew it's the Genesis. And the Genesis of Yeshua in Matthew, we give an account of that, but when you go to John, John just goes straight to the beginning. In the beginning. In the Genesis. In the beginning was the Word. And so we see on that account, those similarities. But what I found to be kind of striking is Matthew preserved that Kepha encounter with Yeshua. And that's a big deal to forget it or just forget to write about it. That's a big deal to me. Anytime you're all together, and Kepha says, if it's you, bid me come. And he says, come. And he gets out there. But Mark doesn't say anything about it, nor does John say anything about it. How many see where you can see that could be an issue? Because this is a big deal. Now we read that story. In our mind, we think they're the same stories. But in our mind, we think they're telling everything's being told the same. Now we have its original telling, which is Matthew. That's why you start with Matthew. Because Matthew, now there was a debate long time ago, and still today there's some scholars debate whether Mark should be first in the canon of the scripture. And the reason Mark shouldn't be first is proven again by the account, the fact that God preserved the beginning of the renewed writings to be delivered in Hebrew. So the Hebrewisms could come alongside of it and we could have an understanding. So when he's dealing with this word, Yeshua walked on the water, in Hebrew it's halak. So we have the same halak of floating as we have with Yeshua halak. Now when it comes to Greek, it gets two different words. They separate them. And so we lose the value of that word, what it means to walk in Him, or the course of life, or the manner of life. We lose that. We preserve it in the word halak, and we preserve it when we look at Shem Tov's Hebrew Matthew. We can preserve that word, but when you leave from there and you go to Mark, you're going to lose it, because it's only in Greek. It goes to a completely different word, and so you struggle. And so you can, even if you were studying the Bible like we're studying it, unless you knew this, you would still struggle getting the depth of that understanding. As a matter of fact, when you got to Mark and John, you would lose the whole picture's gone. That whole thing of Kepha having his eyes fixed on Yeshua. Once he was in, now he's in Him. That's all he's looking at. He's looking at nothing else. And he has the ability now, the same ability that Yeshua had, he had. It was nothing different. He had the same ability that Yeshua had. We're talking about Kepha. A regular guy has the same ability. Why? Because once you get in Him, nothing, you're not thinking about your life. You're not thinking about anything else you're going. You're not thinking about your stuff. He's almost like he died. He got in Him, and everything else was dead to him. Only thing that he looked at was Yeshua. The moment he took his eyes off of that and started looking at the circumstance is the moment he sank. And let me tell you, if Noah would have looked at the circumstance that he was in and panicked, he'd have been dead too. He had to stay in the ark. He had to get in the ark and stay in the ark. And that's the whole point that this story is making for us. And so I want to point out some things to you just a little bit deeper in this. As I was fooling around with this, I want you to go to Acts. Acts chapter 27. We'll start with verse 1. Talking about Shaul and his sailing. Still dealing with boats and waves. How many know we're still dealing with boats and waves? Very important. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Shaul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a captain of the Augustan regiment. And having embarked in a ship from Arathium, about to sail along the coast of Asia, did set sail Aristarchus, a Macedonian, and Thessalonica was with us. And on the next day we landed at Zidon, and Julius treated Shaul kindly and allowed him to go to his friends to receive attention. And from there we put out to sea and sailed close to Cyprus because the winds were against us. I want you to notice these things about Shaul's life. He had to experience all these things. And having sailed over the sea along Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Merat and Lucia, and there the captain, having found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, did put us on board. And having sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus, the wind not allowing us to proceed, we sailed close to Crete off of Salmon. And passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Haven near the city of Lycia. And much time having passed, the sailing now being dangerous because the fast was already over, Shaul advised them, saying, "Men, I see that this voyage is going to end with damage and great loss. Do not only for the cargo and ship, but also our lives." But the captain was persuaded by the pilot and the owner of the ship rather than what Shaul said. This is what happens. Now notice this turn. The captain was persuaded by the pilot and the owner of the ship. You know why? It was all about money. It was all about the cargo. We got to get this delivery made or we don't get paid. And the pilot was an assistant to the captain. The pilot's the one who guides the ship along. He's watching all the instruments. He's doing all of the piloting. And the captain, he's just in charge of the ship. He got to say yes or no. And then the owner of the ship says, look, we got notes to pay. We got to move on along. I don't care what Shaul, who's Shaul? What's his credentials? What tonnage does he have? What tonnage does he have? Well, he was in a boat one time. You know, he's going to explain he just traveled in a boat. That's it. Well, that don't mean nothing. He took a ride in a boat. He ain't no captain. We in charge here. Now, Shaul was telling them a message he received from the Lord. We're going to be met with much disaster. We got to be careful. And because the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the greater part advised to set sail from there to, if somehow they were able to reach Phoenix and harbor in Crete, facing southward and northwest to pass the winter. And a south wind blowing softly, thinking they had obtained their purpose, having lifted anchor, they sailed along Crete close inshore. And not long after, a stormy headwind rushed down from it called Nor'easter. When you hear Nor'easter, that means take cover. Because it blows hard out the northeast. So this Nor'easter comes. But when they left, there was a slow south wind. It was nice. We told you, Shaul, you don't know what you're talking about. We're going to go. Till the Nor'easter showed up. Now we got some serious stuff to deal with. And when the ship was caught in it and unable to head against the wind, we let her go and were driven. Meaning there was nothing they could do. They just let the wind drive her. So she's being driven. Remember, there's no motors. They're sailing. And having run under a small inland island called Kalida, we were hardly able to control the small boat. And having hoisted it, they used helps to undergird the ship. They used helps to undergird the ship. What they do is when they undergird the ship, they run rope, in some cases, cable. Whether they had cable at the time, we don't know, but they had ropes. They'll ride rope, tie rope on this gunwale, run it underneath the ship, tie, pull as tight as they can, and tie it off, and do another rope, and another rope, and another rope, until the whole boat is being girded. Now the boat's girded. Why? Why are they doing this? Because that's a lot of extra stuff. Number one, it's going to slow the boat down. Secondly, you don't normally build that away. But they build these boats. Their boats are built with planks, and they want to hold it together. They know that they're about to face some serious stuff. So they gird the ship. So they got ropes. They tying it just like that. Now they got it saddled in. And they got it. Everything that they can do, they've done. So they've girded this ship, undergird the ship, in fear lest they should run aground in Sardis. They lowered the tackle, and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly storm-tossed, the next day they began to throw overboard, meaning anything they didn't need, get rid of it. Lighten her up, because we're afraid she goes down. And on the third day, we threw out the ship's tackle with our own hands. That's like saying, all right, Brother Chad, you ready? Unbolt the motor, let her go. He's going to go, huh? Guarantee you, huh? Yeah, unbolt the motor, let her go. This is exactly the same example here. They threw the tackle away, meaning their sail, they threw it away with their own hands. He's trying to let us know, it's the craziest thing you ever thought of. We threw our own tackle away. We threw the engine overboard. And on the third day, we threw out the ship's tackle with our own hands. When now neither sun nor stars appear for many days, nor small storm beat on us, all expectancies that we would be saved was taken away. And when there had been a long absence from food, then Shaul, standing in the midst of them, said, "Truly, men, you should have listened to me, not to have sailed from Crete and sustained this damage and loss." He reminded them, "I told y'all we shouldn't have left." Now, that's what nobody wants to hear. But let me tell you, the day's coming when you'll say, "I told y'all, get in the boat, stay in the boat, and make sure you lock eyes with him and don't look to the storm. You better get in this thing." Because Shaul said, "I tried to tell y'all, this is what we have to do. We have to just be patient, wait. God's going to give us the okay when it's time to go. But y'all didn't want to listen to me." Who's Shaul? What captain is he? What's his credentials? What license he holds? Well, he rode in the boat one time. They weren't paying no mind to him. But now, he's got a voice. "Should have listened to me," he said. "And now I urge you to take courage, for there shall no loss of life among you, but only the ship." There'll be no loss of life, but only the ship. "For tonight a messenger of Elohim, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood by me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Shaul. You have to be brought before Caesar. And look, Elohim has favorably given you all those who sail with you.'" Favorably. He didn't have to do it. There were people in here who was against God, but God favorably gave him to Shaul. Why? Because Shaul understood he's got to stay in him. Right. Now watch what the instructions are. Watch what the instructions are. "Therefore take courage, men, for I believe Elohim that it shall be according to the way it was spoken to me. However, we need to run aground on some island. And when the 14th night came, as we were driven up and down in the erratic sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were drawing near some land. So taking sound, and they found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little farther they took a sound in again and found it to be 15 fathoms. And fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern." Four anchors from the stern. "And we're praying for day to come. But when the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under the pretense of going to cast an anchor from the prow," which is the front, "they said, 'Let's let the little boat down, and we're going to go put the anchor in the front, because we're getting pounded from the back.'" They weren't seriously going to do that. They wanted to get in the boat so they can lead the rest of them in the boat. Now, there's a lot of people in this boat. There's over 200 people that need to be saved here. "Shaul said to the captain," the same captain that wouldn't listen to him at the beginning, the captain, same captain, "and the soldiers, 'If these do not remain in the ship, it is impossible for you to be saved.'" They have to remain for you to be saved, because the messenger said everybody got to stay in the boat. If we stay in the boat, not a hair is going to be lost from our head, but we all got to stay in the boat. We all got to stay in this thing. We can't just one stay and the other one not sure if they made their mind up yet. It's time to make your mind up. We all got to stay in the boat. If not, everybody's lost. Think about it. Do you have responsibility? You absolutely do. "Shaul said to the captain and the soldiers, 'If these men do not remain in the ship, it is impossible for you to be saved.' And the soldiers did cut the rope from the boat and let it fall." While they were letting the little boat down, the soldiers, they said, "We should have listened to Shaul when he said this, and we've been 14 days with no food." They've been in the storm so bad they couldn't even eat anything. They cut the ropes and let the boat go. Nobody's getting off this boat. We all floated out here together. We all going home together. And that's the attitude we ought to have. Listen, we all got in this thing together. Nobody's getting out. We're all going home together. And that should be something that we understand the value. If you ever have some time, there's this book called The Rising Tide. The Rising Tide is wrote by Mr. Eads. It's where Port Eads is named after. In 1927, there was a flood. And the flood happened because they blew the levees in New Orleans and flooded the people, the poor people. It killed a bunch of people. Anyway, this was a bad storm. It was a flood. And Mr. Eads took a boat with a bunch of people of color, because they would work. And he took this barge and he got out there and they're working on this barge. And they trying to prepare this breach. And they're doing everything they can. And I mean, they're working. And all of a sudden, a bunch of guys show up with guns and says, and they're going to cut the barge loose, send them down river with the rest of them. Mr. Eads wasn't going to have it. He said, listen, fellas, we're not doing this. So he got his own gun. He said, the colors came out here with us, and the colors are going home with us. That's a quote in the book called The Rising Tide. And listen, it makes a lot of sense. And this is what Shaul says. Listen, we all left together, and we're all going to stay together. If we stay together, we're going to make it. The moment we start jumping boat, that's when stuff starts happening. Stuff starts being affected. We started this thing together. We're going to finish this thing together. And this is what Shaul is pointing out to him. So what did the soldiers do? The soldiers, they understood what Shaul was saying. They cut the boat going. You're nobody getting off this boat. Y'all might as well sit down and shut up. We're all going to stay on this boat. Because we're listening to Shaul now. We didn't want to pay attention to him way back then. But 14 days we've been getting pounded by this storm. And he told us not to do it, but we went anyway. Because we were thinking about the flesh. Thinking about what we can get out of it. And Shaul said to the captain and to the soldiers, if these do not remain in the ship, it is impossible for you to be saved. And then the soldiers cut the rope of the boat and let it fall off. And when the day was about to come, Shaul urged them all to take food. He urged them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day. You have continued without food and eat none at all. So I urge you to take food, for this concerns your safety, since not a hair shall fall from the head of any of you. Not a hair shall fall from the head of any of you. And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to Elohim in the presence of them all. And when they had broken it, he began to eat. He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and they began to eat. And they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And all of us were 276 beings in the ship. 276 beings. How many Paul was concerned about? 276. Who was the captain concerned about? Just a few. Who was the soldiers concerned about? Just the prisoners. Everybody had their own concerns, and they weren't concerned. But Shaul was concerned about everybody. Who was Jehovah concerned about in this situation? All of them. Is he concerned about all of us in this room? Absolutely, he's concerned about all. Not some, not one. He's concerned about all of us. So he gives the instructions. The instructions are, eat bread and stay in the boat. Don't panic. It's time to stay true to this thing. And so what we see happening here is God's about to show himself mighty through Shaul. So he took food, and so I urge you to take food, for this concerns your safety, since not a hair shall fall from your head of any of you. And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to Elohim, and in the presence of them all, and when he had broke it, he began to eat, and they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And all of us were 276 beings in the ship. And being satisfied with food, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. So when he says they threw out the wheat, meaning they ate their bread and the rest they throw it away. Now they got nothing. They got nothing. They got a full belly and nothing else. They don't have seconds. There's no leftovers. And when day came, they did not recognize the land, but they noted a certain bay with the beach unto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And having cast off the anchors, they left them in the sea. Meanwhile, untying the rudder ropes, they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But coming upon a place where two seas met, they grounded the ship and prow stuck fast, meaning the front end stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was broken by the pounding of the surf. And the soldiers, intending to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape, but the captain, intending to save Shaul, kept them from their intention and commanded those able to swim to jump first and get to land. Who stood up for Shaul? The captain. He's coming along here. He's coming around. He's finally realizing something. This guy knows what he's talking about. Don't ask how many days he was on the ship or what credentials he's got. He knows something. He's tapped into something. And so the soldiers, intending to kill him, he stood up and said, nobody's touching this guy. We're still alive because of this guy. But the captain, intending to save Shaul, kept them from their intentions and commanded those able men to swim, to jump first and get to the land. And the rest, some indeed on boards and some on items of the ship. And so it came to be that all reached the land in safety. How many? All reached the land in safety. Not some, all reached the land in safety. You know what's our intentions here? That all reached the land in safety. That's the whole reason we do what we do. That all reach the land in safety. It's not about me making it. It's about all of us making it. It's not just some making it. It's about all of us reaching the land. How many were safe on the ark? All those that was in the ark were safe. All the humans and all the animals that were in the ark were safe. Not one of them was lost. All was safe. And having come to safety, they then learned that the island was called Melite, and the foreigners showed us extraordinary kindness, and they kindled a fire and received us all because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. And Shaul, having gathered a bundle of sticks and having laid them on the fire, an adder came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. And when the foreigners saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to each other, this man is certainly a murderer, whom, though saved from the sea, still right ruling does not allow to live. Then indeed he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no evil. And expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead, they waited for a long time and saw no harm come to him. Changing their minds, they said that he was a mighty one. I mean, you talk about extremes. He went from a murderer to a mighty one in two verses. This is how people observe things. They'll look at you in one day, you're the best thing, and the next day they're cursing you. It don't make sense. And this is how they looked at Shaul, because they was not learned. They didn't understand what was happening. Surely the sea should have took him, but the right ruling has come, and now he's being taken by the snake. The viper got him. And they was waiting. He's watching. They were probably making bets. I say in 30 seconds he kills over in the fire. His hand gonna blow up like a balloon. He ain't gonna make it. Watch him. He ain't no way he's making it. That was a viper. We know what that was. He just shook it off in the fire. And nothing happens. They say, oh, but he's a mighty one. He's a god. He's gotta be a god. Nobody can do that. Same thing with Kepha. Nobody could get out of the boat and get on the water. But remember, he was focused on something. He had his eyes fixed on something. He was in Yeshua, and Yeshua was in him. And this is why Kepha was able to operate the way that he did, and the way that Shaul was able to operate the way he did, because he was in Messiah and Messiah was in him. They understood this. And so this was literally happening to Shaul. He was literally on a boat that was in a storm. Yet God preserved their life because he listened to what God said. He listened to the instructions of God. How many think it's important to listen to his instructions? Amen. Valuable. Can't tell you how valuable it is. But I'll leave the rest of the reading. You should read the rest of the whole reading of 28 is very important. I'd read it all. Read it all the way through, because there's a lot of stuff going on there. I got 10 minutes, so I'm going to see if I can get John done here. Go to John 12. John 12, it says in verse 1, accordingly, Yeshua, 6 days before Pesach, came to Bethania, where Eleazar, which is Lazarus, was, who had died, whom he raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha served while Eleazar was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Miriam took a pound of costly perfume of nard, anointed the feet of Yeshua and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And one of his taught ones, Yehuda of Iscariot, son of Shimon, who was about to deliver him up, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarius and given to the poor? And he said this because not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag he used to take what was put in it. So he was skimming off the top, Judas, the whole time. He was the treasurer. And so he would collect the money, put it in the bag, and then he would take his little stash and put it aside. That's why he was concerned about this ointment not being sold. We could have used this money. And so Yeshua then said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Then a great crowd of the Judeans learned that he was there, and they came not on account of Yeshua, but also to see Eleazar, whom he had raised from the dead. The chief priests resolved to kill Eleazar as well. So they were seeking to kill Yeshua and Eleazar. Because on account of him, many of the Judim went away and believed in Yeshua. And on the next day, a great crowd who had come to the festival, when they had heard that Yeshua was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of Jehovah, the Sovereign of Israel. And Yeshua, having found a young donkey, sat on it, as it had been written, do not fear, daughters of Zion. See, your sovereign is coming, sitting on a colt of a donkey. At first, his taught ones did not understand this, but when Yeshua was esteemed, they remembered that this was written about him and that they had done this to him. Therefore, the crowd who were with him when he called Eleazar out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing witness. On account of this, the crowd also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. And the Pharisees then said among themselves, you see how you are getting nowhere at all. Look, the world has gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among those coming up to worship at the festival. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and were asking him, saying, Master, we wish to see Yeshua. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Yeshua, and Yeshua answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Adam to be esteemed. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life shall lose it, and he who hates his life in this world shall preserve it for everlasting life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant also shall be. If anyone serves me, the Father shall value him. Do you see this wording? This is all, again, tying in to what it means to walk in Messiah. Now, I myself am troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this reason I came to this hour. Father, esteem your name. Then a voice came from the heavens. I have both esteemed it and shall esteem it again. So the crowd who stood by heard it, were saying there had been a thunder. There had been thunder. Others said a messenger had spoke to him. Yeshua answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, shall draw all men unto myself. And he said this, signifying by what death he was about to die. And the crowd answered him, we have heard out of the Torah that Messiah remains forever. And how do you say the Son of Adam has to be lifted up? Who is this Son of Adam? And Yeshua therefore said to them, yet a little while, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The light is with you for a little while. You have to do what when the light's with you? You have to walk in the light. Why? Because darkness will overtake you. It's not if, it's when. It will overtake you if you don't walk in the light. So this is not, if you don't stay in the ark, you will be overtaken by the deluge. You're not going to escape it. Just like Shaul, if they wouldn't have stayed in the boat, they would have not escaped what would happen, because they should have never left to begin with. But God showed favor to Shaul to say, listen, I'm going to tell you what you got to do. The messenger said, you got to stay in the boat. And so he made sure nobody left out of the boat. And when the boat started to fall to pieces, I mean, it was breaking up, he said, okay, now let's swim to shore, because we got it. Now we got it. And everybody made it to shore. All 276 people made it ashore. And so we have to understand these are very valuable times. And I wanted to get to this verse because it's so important. Verse 35, Yeshua said to them, yet a little while the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And he who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. You have no clue where you're going if you're walking in darkness. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you become sons of light. These words Yeshua spoke and went off and was hidden from them. But though he had done this mighty sign before them, they did not believe in him. Are you seeing this? That the word of you, Yeshayahu the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Jehovah has, who has believed our report, who has, and to whom has the arm of Jehovah been revealed? Because this, they were unable to believe, because again, Yeshayahu said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and turn and I should heal them. Yeshayahu said this when he saw the esteem and spoke of him. Still, even among the rulers, many did believe in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the congregation. For they loved the praises of men more than the praises of Elohim. Then Yeshua cried out and said, he who believes in me, he who believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Let me see that. And he who sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come to the light. I have come as a light unto the world, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. I have come as a light unto the world, that whoever believes in me should not stay in darkness. And if anyone hears my words but does not watch over them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken shall judge him in the last day. You know why I said the word shall judge him? Because he's not going to change his word. It remains the same. The word's going to judge us in the last day. So he said, I don't have to judge you. The word's going to judge you. That's why he says, that's why he gives this, in one place he says, Moshe's judging you by your actions, what you're doing. Because you have left what he has stated. You're being judged by what he stated. And so this should be important to our life. And so we see these values. They're very important. I'll quickly just read the last few verses and then we'll close. If anyone hears my word, he does not watch over them. I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me does not receive my words. He has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken shall judge him in the last day. Because I spoke not from myself, but the Father who sent me has given me a command that I should say what I should say and what I should speak. What I should say and what I should speak. And so is it important that we see what Yeshua said and spoke? Absolutely it is. And I know that his command, and I know that his command is everlasting life. And I know that his command is everlasting life. So he just got finished saying, he told me what to say and what I should speak. And they said, I know his command is everlasting life. So what do you think he spoke, Yeshua, if he didn't speak his commands? And I know that his commands is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, as the Father has said to me, so I speak. Very important. Valuable. And if you have some time before you go to bed, go to John 15 and read all of John 15. John 15. That was my goal to get to all of that tonight, but that was a lot of stuff. John 15 says, I am the true vine. You got to stay in the vine. If you don't stay in the vine, the branch can't bear fruit on its own. So it talks about all that stuff. You got to stay in. You got to walk in him. You got to stay in him. And there's so many verses of scripture we could have pulled from talking about these themes. But when you see that term in chapter 7 where it says that the ark was moving on the surface of the waters, this was a terrible deluge. This was not some small thing. This was tsunamis everywhere. This was rocking and reeling, but the ark floated on the surface of the water. That's the word halak, and it has to do with how we walk. How it's a manner of life. We have to walk in him. So walking in him is not just accepting him. Somebody said, I accepted Yeshua, okay. Or you're walking in him. Or you're doing what he wants you to do. Or you're saying what he wants you to say, because he tells us what we should be doing. Same thing with Shaul. They were in the boat. And they could have said, well, you know, a group of them said, we getting out, we leaving. They were lowering the boat under the guise they were going to go drop an anchor to try to save the rest of them. But their intention was once that little boat hit the water, they were out of there. And Shaul said to the soldiers, if they leave, we all die. Them soldiers, they wanted to live. They cut the ropes because it's important that you stay in. It's important that you stick it out. It's important that we understand that unless you're in the ark, we all lose our life, every one of us. So don't be sidetracked. There are great storms. There's great tempests. There's severe weather. There's severeness. It comes in all shapes and sizes. Sometimes the storm comes out of a person's mouth. You got to stay in. You got to disregard that tempest because the wind will agitate you. It'll agitate you. You'll get so agitated, and Yeshua the whole time he's watching them. He said, look at them. They're toiling and rowing and going nowhere. Let me go rescue them. What did he do? He went out on the water. Now, when he walks on the water, it's still a storm. The storm don't cease until they get back to the boat. Still in the storm, but the storm didn't bother Yeshua. He had the ability because he was in the Father, and the Father was in him. The storm didn't affect him. He was not affected in the natural way, because when he was walking in the spirit, he had no concern over the wave heights. He had no concern over how quick they were coming. You know, when you watch the weather, they'll tell you how high the waves are and how many seconds it is before the next wave comes. Shows you the severity of it. They're coming quick. He can care less about that, Yeshua, because he was not subject to the wave height. He wasn't subject to the wind. He wasn't subject to the storm of the sea. Nor are you subjected to it as long as you stay in him. If you don't stay in him, listen, everything I said tonight, if you don't stay in him, you lose forever. And you don't come back from it. There's no coming back from it. You have to stay in. And so I encourage you through that Genesis 7, looking at that verse 17 and 18. I know we didn't get very far, but I wanted to cover that. And I thought Brother Chad was going to get on it, but he didn't get on. I said, well, I'm going to get on it because I've been waiting for this to get here, for them couple verses. Because when you look at the reason Yeshua came and walked on the water, we got to understand that in its fullest capacity. And we don't understand it unless we read what happened to Noah. We don't understand it. We know about it, and sure, he had, and you can give some inspiration about what he did, but you don't know the depth. You don't know what it's tied to. You definitely don't know it's tied to the Hebrew word halak, which speaks of a manner of life, how we conduct our life. Once you accept Yeshua, now how you act. What are you doing? Are you thrilled? And notice these terms that I was using, they were all speaking in relation to the feast days. The fast was ended. They started to sail. There was coming, the feast was getting near. What feast was getting near? Pesach was coming. Every one of them, and I didn't go into that, but all of it ties together because we have to understand that it might come to you as a thief, but not to us. He said, I'm not going to come to you as a thief because you know the times and the seasons. You know about these appointed times, and you're studying those appointed times, and you're practicing those appointed times, so you're going to be very aware of what happens in the world. So don't succumb to fear. Don't take your eyes off of him. Lock eyes with him and stay locked eyes. Now, when you get in your trouble is when you glance over, especially when you glance back. Yesteryears can't help you. They didn't help you then. They're going to help you now. If you think they can help you, it's just you're being fooled. The enemy's trying to fool you. There's no safety in it at all. We need a Savior, and we have an ark. His name's Yeshua. We have to stay in him. You get out, nothing but trouble. Who survived outside the ark on Noah's day? Not one person. So what makes you think you're going to survive if you get outside of the ark that we have? You see how serious this is? This is a serious matter. Do we need to be studying Noah in a second Torah portion? You better believe we need to be studying it because it brings to light everything that we read in the renewed writings and we get a deeper understanding of it. Amen?